New Horizon has been serving the church in Northern Ireland since 1989, and we're delighted to bring you this talk today. We trust you will be blessed through this ministry.
Ben's prayer there, referencing Jeremiah chapter 1, reminds me very much of my own coming into the world. I'm the youngest of five, actually, born to a mining family in Yorkshire. And my two older brothers, at the time 14 and 12-year-olds, had no idea that mother was pregnant with me. So they were out playing one day, and someone said to them, "Hey, your mum's had a baby, it's a boy." They were startled and said, "She has not." "She has," they said, so quickly they ran home and found out that, sure enough, here was this little baby. When my eldest brother Dave saw this, he ran straight upstairs and refused to come down. The next morning, when he appeared hungry and ready for breakfast, I was still there. So my mum said to him, "Well, shall we keep him?" To which he replied, "Well, I suppose so." So that was my welcome into the world. But God knew, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. And indeed, that verse from Jeremiah 1, verse 5, has been fulfilled in my life of this little surprise package. Surprise to my parents, I think, as well, let alone my older brothers. So this morning we come to the end of this lovely chapter, Isaiah 61. And I just want to say that Gillian and I have so enjoyed being here this week. It's just been a real tonic and a blessing to us, and we've received so much. And thank you for your kindness to us and your encouragement to us. And we will take back with us many fond memories of this week in Northern Ireland. But it's the last day, and we come to the climax of our little journey through Isaiah chapter 1. Can you remember way back to Monday? It seems ages ago, doesn't it? Where we first began to look at this passage, and we identified who this person was upon whom the Spirit of the Lord was resting as being the anointed servant, in other words, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And then we thought about the proclamation that he made of good news to the poor being those who are brokenhearted and mourning, those who are held captive, those who are still blind to the truth of God and so on. But that welcome and that invitation to come and to be set free and to be healed and to be restored and so on. And then we thought about the year of God's favor, the application of this wonderful good news to our lives, and that great exchange, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And then yesterday we were looking at the oaks of righteousness, the people that we become when we allow grace to be at work in our lives, when we open ourselves up to be healed, to be made whole again, and how we become this people of God. And notice it is a plural thing, oaks, plural. We are meant to be together with one another, and indeed we only find our wholeness and our liberty and our true identity, our true calling in harmony with others, in relationship with other people. So the passage we come to is just two verses right at the end of the chapter, and they read very much like a psalm. When you read these verses, you might think you're in the book of Psalms. You're not, you're in the book of Isaiah. But it's got that sense of delight in God. I think it was Roger Steer who wrote a biography of George Mueller, and that was the title he gave it, Delighted in God, that great man of faith who ran an orphanage in Bristol, not unlike the one in Joss, by faith and seeing the miraculous provisions of God, was able to do that because he was delighted in God. He found great joy in who God was and in his relationship with God. And the first thing he did, he said, "The very first part of my business is to find delight in God. That was the first thing he did every morning, and then he went about his business. Anyway, these are the lovely words. Verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the soil makes the young plant come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. We may wonder, well, who is the speaker here? Sorry, I'm going to just have to move this speaker around. It's pointed in the wrong way and I can't see. That's it. Okay, sorry about that technical difficulty. Who is the speaker? We've looked at me at the start of the chapter. They, the oaks of righteousness. Who is this I? I don't think it's Isaiah, and I don't think it's the original speaker, the servant. It is, I think, a kind of representative figure of all those who have benefited from the ministry of the anointed servant, because this is a testimony. This is a kind of expression of thankfulness for what has happened, what God has done in people's lives. Testimony is a very powerful thing. And if you've had an experience of God, if you have relationship with God, then you have a story to tell, because God will have done something in your life which is quite unique. And the one thing that we can all do is to tell other people our story. The psalmist says in Psalm 107 that those who are redeemed should tell their story. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foes, those he gathered from the lands, from the east and the west, from the north and the south. And then Psalm 107 has got many examples of people who were in dire straits and God came to their rescue. And with each one, it says this, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds to mankind. And we are called to be witnesses of God. Isaiah tells the people that when they come back from exiles, you are to be witnesses to the goodness of God, to the deliverance of God. And of course, we know that's a big message in the New Testament, that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us in order that we might be his witnesses. And the greatest witness is that of our own life. And the greatest message is the story of what God has done in us and through us and for us. Think about the Samaritan woman, how she told the villagers, see, here is a man who told me everything I've ever done. And because of her testimony, many villagers believed. Think about Saul of Tarsus giving his testimony before the Roman rulers and testifying of what God had done, how he had saved him on the road to Damascus. And each one of us can use our testimony. We can share it over coffee with friends. We can post it on social media. We can testify in church and encourage other believers. Let's use it. Write it out. Make it into a song. Declare the glory of God. It will do good to you to testify. It will do good to others to hear your testimony. It will encourage them. It will do good to the church. And it will do good to unbelievers, because you can't argue with somebody's experience and the power of a changed life and the impact of knowing what God has done for somebody. So that's the background to this little section, I think. And in a sense, we can sing our own Magnificat, because that is what this passage really is. It begins, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. And it reminds us of those wonderful words of Mary, doesn't it? My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. put into that wonderful hymn, "Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord." That's a Magnificat. We can all sing our own version of the Magnificat because we have come from prison to praise. We have come from mourning into dancing. We have experienced that wonderful exchange. And therefore, we can delight in God. We find great joy in who He is and all the things that He has done. And we delight ourselves in Him. That's the essence of worship, to delight ourselves in God, to blow a kiss of love to Him for all His goodness towards us. And we can delight greatly, with enthusiasm, with passion, with joy. That's what the writer here is saying. I delight, my soul rejoices in my God. I delight greatly in the Lord. And notice there, he's talking about his soul. That's his inner being. We're made up of body and soul. And spirit as well. Spirit is your innermost being, even within your soul. In your soul, you are self-conscious. In your spirit, you are God-conscious. That's why Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And it's in our spirit that we connect with God. It's in your spirit that you can hear the voice of God and receive the love of God. And it goes into your soul and then it's expressed through your body. And you are a soul and you live in a body. And the love of God can so fill you and overflow that it's expressed through your body, through your worship, through the lifting of holy hands to God. I will delight greatly in the Lord, rejoice ecstatically. We'll come back to that later on. Now, as we see in these verses, there are two reasons why this person is rejoicing in God. The first has to do with a garden, and the first has to do with a wedding, and the second has to do with a garden. How many people like a good wedding? Yeah? Anybody like a wedding? Oh, not so many. That's disappointing. Okay. How many like a nice garden? Oh, more people like a garden than a wedding. Goodness me. We need a seminar about marriage enrichment, I think. Which reminds me, Julie and I have only been married just over a year. And we got married in our church, in Christchurch, but our church is not licensed to do marriages, so we had to go to the registrar office the day before, and we went there, and so just a few of our family and friends there for that's legal part of it. When it came time to sit down at this big desk in this very imposing office and to sign the forms, I realized I'd left my glasses behind. Without my glasses, I can't see a thing when it comes to small print. So I couldn't see the form at all. I didn't know what I was signing or where I was signing. And Julie had to take my hand and put it on the right line. So you could say that I was married by faith and not by sight. But I'm quite happy with that. But let's think of reason number one to rejoice, and it's to do with this picture of a wedding and about the kind of clothes that you wear for a wedding. A wedding is a special occasion, and normally we take some time and some trouble to dress up and to look the part for a wedding. So the writer says, "For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." So it's a picture of a wedding and wearing the right clothes. God, there we are. What it's really talking about, actually, is about being clothed in the righteousness of God. How does that come about? And we've been singing about about it just now. How do we receive the righteousness of God? Well, if we look into Isaiah chapter 53, which is an amazing chapter, isn't it? I think it's probably the most amazing chapter in the whole Bible in this sense of it being prophetically fulfilled. It describes the death of Jesus on the cross in absolute detail, hundreds of years before it took place. That's a kind of staggering thing, really. And it also explains the significance of his death. How does this happen? It happens, first of all, because Christ died in our place and as our substitute. So, verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the heart of it, isn't it? Bearing sin and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen? Amen. That substitution, when he took my place and he took my sin and he carried it all away so that I might be free, I might be forgiven, the burden of sin could be carried from me. But then further down in verse 11, it says this: after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the NIV says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. But the footnote says, by knowledge of him, by knowing him, my righteous servant will justify or make righteous many, and he will bear their iniquities. So the second blessing of him bearing our iniquities is that by knowing him, we are justified, we are made right as far as the law is concerned, and we are declared righteous in his sight. So by substitution, first of all, and then by, the technical word is imputation, or credited to us. And Paul takes up this thought and this theme in his great epistle. And in Romans chapter 4, he explains it like this. Now, this is verse 4. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. You earn your wages. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness, imputed, transferred to your account. So all you have to do is believe, and this great transaction takes place. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. You see, his righteousness is credited to your account, and you are declared righteous. And your unrighteousness is taken away, just as the filthy rags of your own righteousness are removed, and you are clothed with his righteousness. That's the picture that we are thinking of here that is behind these words, by substitution and by imputation. And so this picture is of us being all dressed up. It's nice to get dressed up, isn't it, sometimes, and really feel smart and look well. And the picture here is of these wonderful garments of salvation, the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. These are the things that God has given to us through his Son, Jesus. The garments of salvation mean that we are forgiven, and we are forgiven completely. Isaiah has many lovely promises about forgiveness. One of them comes right at the start. And he says, even though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And even though they are red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. In other words, whatever the intensity of your sin, it will be washed away and you will be made clean. And that's what these garments of salvation represent to us. The filthy rags of my sin and my wretchedness have been removed, and I'm given a brand new set of salvation garments. And the robe of righteousness, by which I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 again, and you can see that so much of his thinking actually does come out of the Old Testament and these things that he would have known, for instance, in the book of Isaiah. And he talks about the righteousness that is given to him and is given to us. Philippians chapter 3. And he says, his great desire, I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, so not my own goodness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So negatively, God takes our sins away and removes them as far as the east is from the west. But more positively, he clothes us in his righteousness so that we can stand before God with boldness and confidence. Boldly I approach your throne. That's the confidence that we have when we know this ground. And it is what gives us our confidence before God. Really important to know that you have been washed and cleansed, but you have also been clothed in his righteousness. And that when God looks at you, he only ever sees you as you are in Christ. He is looking at you through his Son. And because of that, you are blameless. It's hard to think that we are blameless, isn't it? Because we know that we have sinned. But all my sin has been taken away, past, present, and future. I have been given the complete righteousness of Jesus. There's no imperfection there. So when God looks at me, he looks at me as one who is completely blameless as far as the law is concerned and perfectly acceptable in his sight. So that's the kind of truth we need to receive. We need to receive it. And we need to get it into our hearts. So the passage goes on to talk about wearing these clothes. It's one thing to have a nice new coat, but you have to put it on to get the benefit of it. You have to get dressed up. So he says, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and then as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So first of all, there's this adorning of the head. The wearing of a turban, as the priest would wear a turban, which reminds me about a story from my childhood. I told you about my upbringing in this Yorkshire mining village. That was in the 1950s. And one day a traveling salesman came to the village, a Sikh, and he had a long beard and a headdress. And he was a Betterware salesman. Some of you will remember a Betterware salesman. And it caused a great stir in the village because nobody had ever seen a person like that before. So my dad was in the pub afterwards that night, and one of the men was describing meeting this man. And he said, you know what? He had a turbine on his head. It's very, very parochial in Yorkshire. We don't see these things. But when you think about wearing a turban, it's about covering your mind, isn't it? And it's about letting these truths of God dominate your thinking. The mind is a battleground. Satan continually seeks to rob us of the truth of God and to feed our minds with lies and distortions and errors and so on. And we have to guard our mind from his accusations. from his condemnation. So we wear it just like the helmet of salvation in the New Testament. He is the bridegroom adorning his head. And the bride adorns herself with jewels and beautifies herself by different jewels. And the jewels to me represent the wonderful promises of God. Every promise of God, that's how we stand. We hold on to the promises. We believe the word. When the scripture says he has removed your transgression from you as far as the east is from the west and he will remember it no more, I bind that upon my heart. And when Satan condemns me and reminds me of my past sin, I tell him straight, no, God has removed that sin as far as the east is from the west and he will remember it no more and I've forgotten it too. Begone, you accuser. Because condemnation is Satan's number one way of attacking God's people. Somebody described it as the common cold of the Christian life. I think it's more like coronavirus. It's pretty rampant and it's very strong. And it's relentless sometimes. The attack of the enemy telling you that you're useless, that you're no good, that you'll never be forgiven, that God has no time for you, that nobody cares for you. All these lies. No, I wear the word of God in my mind and I write it upon my heart. That's the righteousness of God. And it's the confidence. It gives us our power and our confidence. Here's a little quotation. The father, based on the prodigal son and his return, the father dresses his son with the signs of freedom, the freedom of the children of God. He does not want any of them to be hired hands or servants. He wants them to wear the robe of honor, the ring of inheritance, and the footwear of prestige. It is like an investiture by which God's year of favor is inaugurated. Remember, we spoke about the year of God's favor. And God wants you to wear the robe of his righteousness and the ring of acceptance and the sandals of the gospel of peace on your feet and to walk tall and to know who you are, that you have been forgiven and cleansed and you're clothed in his righteousness and you are perfectly acceptable before God. You see, only when you've got that confidence can you do great things for God. If you bow down with condemnation, if you're uncertain about who you are, if you're full of doubts and fears and so on, your ability, your effectiveness will be limited. We need to rise up and clothe ourselves, as Isaiah said, in these wonderful garments, the confidence that comes to us. That's the wedding. What about the garden? Reason number two has to do with a garden that is productive and fruitful. And it's in verse 11. For as the soil makes the young plant come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So here is the picture of a gardener, the seed and the soil. The gardener, of course, is God. God is the great gardener. From the Garden of Eden and the creation of the world, look around you and see. Monty Don's a good gardener, but he's only copying God. And any of these other great gardeners, they're only learning what God already did, following his rules and his instructions. God is a great gardener. He makes things happen. He is the sovereign Lord. And then the seed is the life of God imparted to us. So in some ways, the righteousness we just spoke about is external. It's like wearing garments. It's external to me. But the seed is something that is planted within me. It's internal. It's internal. God imparts his life to us, and he nurtures it like a seed or a plant. And it's a great verse in 1 Peter where it speaks about this, the seed, the imperishable seed of the word of God. Peter's letter is written to baptismal candidates just before they got baptized, those who are new in Christ, and he wants them to know their inheritance, who they really are. And in chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." What happens when you're born again? The life of God is imparted to you. The seed is sown into your heart. And that seed is a righteous seed because it's the life of God, who is a righteous God. He imparts his nature to us. The gardener, the seed, and then the soil. The soil is the context in which that seed can grow. And if you think to the parable of the sower, one of the big differences, it's sometimes called the parable of the soils because there's different kinds of soil. But the good soil causes the seed to grow and to bear fruit 100-fold. And how we receive the Word of God and how we receive the truth and how we respond to it is kind of crucial in how that seed can grow in the soil of our hearts. That's why some people grow very quickly in the Christian life and other people don't grow at all, because they don't receive the Word in the right kind of way. They don't nurture it. They don't water it. They don't give it the right context for it to grow. But if you do, if you receive the Word well, then it will grow and it will establish righteousness within you. Later on in Isaiah chapter 66, the prophet says this, or God says through the prophet, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." In other words, when the Word of God comes to them, they recognize this is the Word of God. I have to respond to it because it is the Word of God, and I have to respond in faith and in obedience to that Word. And when I do that, it grows within me and I grow spiritually. If my heart is like the stony ground, or I allow the birds of the air to steal that seed, it will not produce fruit. But if my heart is good soil, then it will grow. Internal righteousness. So what happens is that God puts his life inside of me by impartation. It imparts it to me. He writes it on my heart. And that is the essence of the new covenant under which we live. And even in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the day of the new covenant, weren't they? They kind of tasted it, but didn't have it completely. But God promised there would come a day when he would write the law on their hearts, and it would no longer be a matter of external obedience, but of actually longing to do what you ought to do. Listen to the new covenant. "This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord." This is Jeremiah 31, verse 33. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' stupid." That's a little addition by me. It's not in this text. "Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." You see, the essence of the new covenant is that the law is written on our hearts, which means God gives us the desire to do what he is asking us to do and the power and the ability to do it. It's written on my heart. That's righteousness imparted. So I'm clothed in the righteousness of God and fully accepted, and God only ever sees me as I am in Christ. But now Christ is in me, the hope of glory, and that righteous life is imparted to me as well. Not only is he in my life, he is my life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're not imitating, but we're participating in his life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is produced in this garden? There are two lovely fruits that are produced. Verse 11, the second part. So the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. You notice these verbs that are used. The young plant comes up. The garden causes seeds to grow up. And by God's power, righteousness and praise spring up. These are all words of life. This is the activity of the Holy Spirit within us. He's creating something, he's changing us, he's making us into new people. And the only way we can live this Christian life is because Christ is in us, the hope of glory, and because the Spirit too is in us, and he's giving us the grace that we need and the power that we need, and he's living the life of Jesus through us. That's how we become able to do the righteous life. And it's first of all a life of service. That righteousness that has come to dwell within us expresses itself in not only being rightly related to God, but acts of righteousness. Because as we saw yesterday, justice is on the agenda of God. I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate wrongdoing, and I hate wickedness and evil. And if you are born again of God's Spirit and his life is in you, and God is a God who loves justice, you too will love justice. And that will lead you to do a heart of, to a life of service. But sometimes we're very reluctant to take up this mantle of being servants because we think that somehow God will ask too much of us. The same verse that says, I'm a God of justice, I love justice, also says that he hates robbery and wrongdoing. And God will never cheat you. He will never take advantage of you. He will never manipulate you. If you offer yourself to God for service, that will be the best thing you could ever do because you'll be entrusting your life to him. You need not fear that you will lose out. You will only gain by giving your life completely to God. But it's one of the things that people fear. I noticed on the bookshelf, I think most of the books that were of mine that were brought have been sold, apart from two or three, and it's the copy of the same book. And I see that everywhere that I go when I sell my books. There's one book that is always a bit slower than the rest to sell. And I was a bit naive, really. I thought, you know, people like all kinds of books, really. But a friend of mine said to me, Tony said, when I wrote books on the Holy Spirit, they sold like hotcakes. When I wrote one about holiness, nobody wanted to buy it. And what I've discovered that my slowest seller is a book called Servant Ministry. And there it is left, two or three copies. On the book, A Poor Servant Ministry. I do feel sad because it's a great book. It's actually based on Isaiah and Isaiah 42 and the Song of the Servant. But yet, there's that reluctance for us really to take up the mantle of servanthood as Jesus was a servant. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. We like it the other way around, don't we? You know, I'd rather be served than serve others. Little challenge for us, really, the life of service. But Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, sadly passed away recently. He wrote this: if a person has grasped the meaning of God's grace in his heart, he will do justice. If he doesn't live justly, then he may say with his lips that he is grateful for God's grace, but in his heart is far from him. If he doesn't care about the poor, it reveals that at best he doesn't understand the grace he has experienced. And at worst, he has not really encountered the saving mercy of God. And here's the punchline. Grace should make us just. If that has happened to me, then that my nature, my heart, should be that of a servant, as Jesus was a servant. The life of service. The second fruit that comes out of this righteousness within is the life of praise. a life of praise. Praise as a way of thanksgiving. He causes righteousness and praise to spring up. Praise as a way of life. A good, positive, optimistic, faithful attitude to life, which is expressed in thankfulness and in gratitude and seeing things through the eyes of faith. Being positive and negative. Being an encourager, not a discourager. Praise doesn't rule out lament. The two go together, praise and lament. That was a beautiful song that we listened to last night, a song of lament. And sometimes that is the song we need to sing. But we also need to sing songs of praise, because why? He's turned our mourning into dancing, and he has taken off our sackcloth. And this life of God, it springs up within us. It's like a well of water. Jesus talked about the living water and the water that would well up within us. And he said in John 7, out of our innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke about the Spirit who he was to give to them. And so we become people who love to worship. And we love to worship extravagantly and enthusiastically according to the measure of the love that has come towards us. And if you've received a little, then probably you will worship a little. But if you've received a lot, then you want to love a lot. And we shouldn't be afraid to open our hearts to God and really let that joy flow. Your soul is bursting within you. The writer says here, I delight greatly in the Lord, and my soul rejoices in my God. Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. I want to ask you something. The Rugby World Cup is coming up, right? Is that correct? Yeah, quite soon. Some of you are really looking forward to it because you know that Ireland have got a good chance, yes? Imagine this, that Ireland win the Rugby World Cup. Can you imagine that? Is that what you're dreaming about? You've got a better chance than England. I think I'm supporting Ireland in this one. Can you imagine how people will feel if Ireland win the Rugby World Cup? They will be ecstatic. They will lift up holy hands. They'll dance in the street. They'll kiss one another. They'll be driving around Belfast and Dublin, tooting their horns and so on. They'll be really excited. And that's right. It's something to celebrate. Friends, we have got so much to celebrate. We've got so much to celebrate. Let's not be half-hearted in the praise that we bring. Jesus said, If you don't praise me, even the very stones will cry out. Inanimate objects know the importance of praise. How much more those of us who have been redeemed, who have received this very life of God. So here we have a righteousness given to us and a righteousness in living within us. That's how we can live this life. That's how we can be the people that God wants us to be. That's where we dare approach boldly the throne of God. Boldly I approach the throne, dressed in righteousness, not my own. That's how we do it. How are we going to respond then to this week? Have you made the identification? Have you recognized that the anointed servant is none other than Jesus, the one whom you love? And that he is the one who is reaching out to you. He is the one who is calling to you. He is the one who is inviting you to come just as you are. That little song we sung, it's so beautiful, so powerful in its simplicity, isn't it? If I'm needy, he bids me come. If I'm thirsty, he tells me to come. If I'm afraid, he tells me to come. That's who we've been talking about. Have you heard the proclamation, the message, that this is good news for the poor? And if you're needy, and if you're broken, if you're hurting, this is for you. The invitation is to you, particularly to you, especially for you. And have you received the application? Have you allowed him to bind up your wounds? Have you allowed him to open the prison doors in your life? Have you allowed him to turn your mourning into dancing? He wants to give you beauty for your ashes, the oil of joy for your mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That's the application. Receive it, friends. Are you open to that transformation that he's doing in you, causing the beauty of Jesus to be seen in you and in your church and in your congregation, and giving you this big, wide, open heart towards the needs of the world and every people and nation in the world, that great missionary vision? And will you respond with celebration? I wish I were going to be here tonight. We have to go home this afternoon, but I think tonight will be a wonderful celebration. When the climax of all that you've received during this week, you bring it all together to God and you say, God, my heart is overflowing with goodness and thankfulness. Let it out, people. Let your soul rejoice. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and grace towards us. We are so undeserving of it, and yet you lavish it upon us. Our cup truly overflows. We thank you for all that we are receiving from you, for all that you've done in healing us and setting us free, binding up our wounds, meeting us in our tears and brokenness, and comforting us. And we give you all the glory, Lord, and all the thanks and all the praise. Be exalted, Lord. Be greatly exalted in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this talk. If you would like to know more about New Horizon, please visit our website at newhorizon.org.uk.